We're in the Philippians chapter 3, beginning of that third chapter, the first half of the chapter, verses 1 to 11. And we call our message this morning, No Confidence in the Flesh. Last Lord's Day, we talked about holding forth the word of life, that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And today, we're looking at this No Confidence in the Flesh. People have confidence in the flesh all the time, and what they can do and what they can't do and what their glories are and what their intellect is and what their money can buy and what their clothes are and their houses are and so on. But Paul says we should have no confidence in the flesh. Let's begin by reading verse 1 together. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. So he's winding up his letter. Remember, Paul is in prison in Rome. This is a prison epistle, a prison letter written from prison. And yet, he says, finally, and his command is to rejoice in the Lord. That's a command that he's repeated many times, and he talks about joy in the midst of the prison dungeon and the prison circumstances. He talks about joy many times, uses the word rejoice many times, and here he says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, there's some things you can't rejoice in, some things and circumstances. It's difficult to rejoice when we're sick. It's difficult to rejoice when we're penniless and in bad straits financially, and when we have bills that are here that we cannot pay. In those circumstances, it's difficult to rejoice. But there's never, never a time, never a situation. I'm looking at a man that's just got back into the saddle working again, James. I don't know, how many months was it that you just could not get that final approval? Was it several years?
Two and a half years.
And I'm sure throughout those 2.5 years, it was not easy to rejoice in those circumstances because he couldn't get that go ahead and analyze the properties. Now he's got the credits, and now he can do it. In circumstances, no, but in the Lord, always. There's never a circumstance, if we're saved, that we cannot rejoice in the Lord. And that's why Paul tells the Christians there at Philippi to rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. To write the same thing. I think he's talking about the thing that's about joy. To repeat the fact that they should rejoice in the Lord. That's the same thing he's repeated over and over in this epistle. And even though he's in prison, he tells them that there's joy in following Jesus. There's joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength, as the psalmist says. And that's very true, the joy of the Lord. Now, repetition. My mom always used to say that Latin phrase. I've said it here before. Repetitio mater studiorum est. Repetitio mater studiorum est. Repetition is the mother of learning. Repetition is the mother of learning. And that's how we learn. We repeat. And Paul says, I'm not worried about repeating this, write the same things to you. I tell you, when we forget, I called every one of you up, I guess most of you at least, last evening, and one of the things I said was, don't forget to turn your clocks ahead. Push them ahead. See, some of you said, well, I thank you for reminding me. I almost forgot that. See, others of you said, oh, I've already done it. See, no problem. So I see some of us came in a little bit later than others, and maybe that's the reason. Who knows? They finally woke up, the clocks have changed. But to write the same things, to repeat, because we do forget. Why do we repeat reading the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation? Why, when I was first saved in 1944, and on January 1st, 1945, when our pastor said, I think everyone in our congregation, I was in Berea, Ohio, Berea Baptist Church, everyone in our congregation should read the scriptures through Genesis to Revelation this year. And I began, 1945. I had to figure out how to do it. So many chapters. Finally, I divided the total number of verses, 31,102 or whatever, by 365 and a fourth. I came out with 85 verses, but a few extra per day. 85 verses per day. So I began to read. And I've read that Bible through. In the early days, when I was first saved, I read 2-3 times a year. I was eager to know what that Bible said. I had to get up to my wife, catch up to her. She'd been a Christian for years, and she knew that Bible backwards and forwards, and I didn't know anything about it until I was saved. But from 1945, Till the year 2000, I'm still reading that Bible. Genesis to Revelation. Now I slow down a little bit, just once a year. That's 85 verses per day. But that's repetition. Well, why on earth does a man repeat himself and repeat it reading God's Word? Because every single day I'm a different person. Every single day I've got different needs. Every single day I need the Lord in a different way. Every single day I remember things, I learn things I forgot about. You can't remember everything in that Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And as you listen, and you read, oh, I never remembered that before. And so Paul says to write the same things. It's not grievous, but for you it's safe. And it's always safe to repeat the things that are true, the things that are lovely, the things that are concerning, the things of Christ. Let's read verse 2 together. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Well, now, talk about the dogs here. We came to Dick Carroll's to practice yesterday, and that dog greeted us, and his wife was there. And bark, 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 bark. It was a little black thing, not bigger than a minute, but it had a big bark. I don't know about the bite. She didn't tell us to come in there. She said, go in the back where his studio is, and we practiced some music. And so this is not the dogs you're talking about here. In this case, the dogs, that word is used. Now, dogs, of course, are, pardon me, those dog owners, but they're unclean animals and so on. So as far as the Jews were concerned, and in the Old Testament, they said they should not bring the price of a dog into the tabernacle. And that was the homosexual relationship paid, and that money should not be brought in any more than the price of harlotry or fornication or adultery or harlotry in that case. So these dogs are any people that are evil, that have evil thoughts and evil deeds, impure minds, an impudent man, various things that are filthy and dirty, like the dirty old man or the dirty young man. You can be dirty young or dirty old as far as that's concerned, but Paul says beware of these dogs. And then beware of evil workers. Anything that's of evil, any kind of evil indeed. But look at some other verses that talk about beware before we go on to these. Three things of beware in the same verse, verse 2. In Matthew 7:15, the Lord Jesus said, beware of false prophets. Watch them. Be careful. There are some false prophets that teach falsely, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. The Lord Jesus says, let's be careful of the inside of people. Don't look only on the outside, as the Lord looketh not on the outside appearance only, but looketh on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, and you'd be mistaken for a wolf in sheep's clothing. And then he says in Matthew 16:6, beware of the leaven of Pharisees and of the Sadducees. The leaven, the poison, the false doctrine. We've got to be careful of false doctrine, anywhere we find it. And then in Luke 12:15, the Lord Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness. The itch for more. I have to have more of this and more of that and more of the other. This is the warning there. And then in Colossians 2:8, a fourth beware. Beware lest any man spoil you. God doesn't want us spoiled any more than we want to have spoiled food when we eat it. We know that's bad. It tastes bad. It's bad for us. Spoil you how? Through philosophy. That's the love of wisdom. And vain deceit. That's the love of ourselves. After the tradition of man, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And so God has some bewares. And in this verse we have three more. Beware of the dogs. That is those that are unsaved and those that probably the homosexual crowd and others that are evil. And then evil workers, all kinds of evil workers, whether that's spiritism, whether it's the satanic groups, these are evil workers, a demonic activity, criminal activity, drugs, pornography, prostitution, homosexual, any evil thing. Beware of the evil workers, those that work evil. Just to stand aside from them. And that beware is a continuous action. Continue to beware. Take heed about them and perceive them. Look them over with your eyes and stand clear of them. And then the third beware in verse 2, beware of the concision. Now, concision, it's just simply those that have a mutilation or cutting themselves. In the Old Testament, there were a lot of people that cut themselves. And they're even in Africa today. They've got cuttings here in India and so on. All sorts of marks. Beware of the concision. That's, I tell you, we have some cuttings of the flesh even today. If you don't believe it, look at the ears of some of the young people. I don't mean just one on each side, but two on each side, three on each side, four on each side. I've seen five on each side. Talk about beware of the concision, the cuttings. Then I've seen them in the nose, and I've seen them in the tongue. I tell you, when you see one in the tongue, you wonder, what on earth is that little girl thinking about? I've never seen a boy with a tongue. Maybe there's some boys too with it in the tongue. But the cuttings, beware of the concision. Now, I'm not sure that Paul referred to that, but I'm just using that as an illustration. God does not want us to defile our bodies. And I think in the Old Testament it says very clearly, be careful of the tattoos and all these different cuttings of the flesh. Anyway, be that as it may, beware of the concision. Those that are cutting and so on, cut themselves, whatever they may be, and making themselves that way. Let's read verse 3 together to get a background of this concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So we are the circumcision. That's the spiritual circumcision that is separated from unclean multitudes and unclean habits and unclean things, consecrated to the Lord. The circumcision, not of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart, as it were, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Confidence is an important subject, and we're not to have it in the flesh. In Psalm 118, verse 89, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. They will let lets you down. Have you ever had anybody promise you to do something and then they don't do it? You put your trust in them and be aware. It lets you down flat. Have you ever put confidence in a car and it blows up on you? Richard's having a little trouble with his car and so on and so forth. Have you ever had confidence and then the tire goes flat? We had a lady that was going to come to our Bible study, to our church last Sunday morning. And she called us up, said I was going to come, I was on the way, and all of a sudden we had a flat tire, couldn't make it. See, confidence in things, well, they let you down sometimes, but better to trust in the Lord to put confidence in princes even. In Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. There's no letting down in the Lord's promises. He's strong in his relationship and confidence. Proverbs 25:19. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble. That's a good verse. Confidence in an unfaithful man or woman in time of trouble is like what? A broken tooth and a foot out of joint. If there's an unfaithfulness, you can't trust and depend upon them. Like a broken tooth, you go to chop down on that meat or whatever it is and it just won't go. Or you're trying to walk on that broken foot, a foot out of joint, you just fall over. See, that's what it does with confidence in unfaithful people. And then Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access, speaking of Christ, with confidence by faith of him. But have no confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh, it can't be trusted. Paul says in Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Now that's the flesh. That's what it is. The flesh denotes mere human nature, the earthly nature of man or woman, apart from divine influence, and therefore prone to sin and opposed to God. That's the sensuous nature of man, the animal nature. That's what the flesh is. Have no confidence in it. Cannot trust it. Cannot depend upon it. And anyway, in fact, Romans chapter 8 and verse 8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They that are just in the flesh and no Holy Spirit, not saved. But then the next verse says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. And so they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, can you trust your flesh? Now just think of it. I don't care what your age. You could be young people like Ricky and like Joe and like Nisi and little girl is, again, her name? Michelle. Okay, I can't think of Michelle. All right. You can be little or you can be ancient, like the preacher or like other people that are in this room. But there's no reason to trust in this flesh. You say, oh, well, I can go into temptation. Oh, can you? Don't be so sure. You may be tempted with stealing. You may be tempted with lust, with fornication, with adultery, whatever it may be. Whatever temptation, whatever area of covetousness, don't trust this wicked flesh. Just say to the Lord, Lord, I don't trust this flesh. Would you help me depend on thee to help me out of this hole, whatever it may be? We cannot trust this flesh. It'll let us down. And I tell you, the problems with teenagers and young people all over the world, not only in this country, but all over the world, are because they're together and there's temptation and tests and there's no chaperonage anymore. There's no people that'll say, now wait a minute, when you two of you are there, I want to have mom and dad somewhere close by. And trouble begins when the trust and the dependence is in the flesh. And we've got to be very careful against that. Whatever it may be, and it's a serious thing, and Paul says, I have no confidence in the flesh. Let's read verse 4 together. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. It says not that Paul couldn't trust in his flesh. Not that he couldn't put up all his diplomas and all of his graduation exercises and so on, because he was certainly a man that had much in which to trust. And he could have confidence. Now, that's the thing. If somebody has a lot of money, say $1 million, let's just use that as a simple thing that most of us are out of reach a little bit. But suppose you have $1 million, and suppose you say, well, I'm not going to trust in my money. That's a wonderful thing, not to depend upon and trust in that $1 million. But that's a great thing. But what if you have just a few $1,000s? You say, I'm not going to trust in my money. All right, that's fine. But when you get a little more, how do you know what you're going to do when you get that money, see? So the thing about it is, just when we don't have it, we say, well, I'm not trusting it. But when you get more of it, are you depending on it more and more and more? See, that's the issue. Paul had $1 million in his confidence in his flesh he could have trusted in. And he still didn't trust him. And we've got to have the same thing. No matter how much we have, no matter what we have to do glory in, any other man thinketh he hath worth to trust, I more. In fact, there's 7 things that he could boast in and trust in if he wanted to tell about it. Let's read verse 5 and see the first 5 of those 7 things. Read that together. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Here's the first 5. First, circumcised the 8th day. The Jews circumcised the males. That was the law. That was what God said will set them apart from all the Gentiles, all the heathen people of the world. And so Paul says, I can glory in that. I've been circumcised the eighth day. I'm all right. You see, when Moses came out of the wilderness, he forgot the circumcision rite, and he had to be circumcised after, because during that time, and in Egypt, before he went into the wilderness even, as he entered into it, many of the males were not circumcised. This was a sign of Israel. Now, it's not for believers, for Christians today. And furthermore, I do not believe that circumcision is the analogy of infant baptism. That's what our friends, the Presbyterians, teach. The Bible Presbyterians believe many things that we believe, and I have some friends that are Bible Presbyterians, but I do not believe, as a Baptist, that the circumcision rite has anything whatsoever to do with infant baptism. But that's what they teach. I was just talking with a man who's a Bible Presbyterian in Greenville, South Carolina, in fact, just the other day, just this week. And he said, now, you know, we teach that baptism is simply the rite of circumcision, an analogy and a picture of it for the little babies today, as the males, but I didn't say anything about the females being circumcised. They weren't circumcised, just the males. So it doesn't really carry over to the females. But anyway, he says the males, that was a baptism of infants. Our position is that we're baptized into Christ once we believe on him and are saved. That's what it is. It's not circumcision. It's not a sign. It's not like the Jews and so on. But that's the teaching of some of the Bible Presbyterians. The Baptists are different in that. And I said to this man, I said, well, now, sir, just because that infant's baptized, he said, well, that means that they're going to bring them up to the things of the Lord. I said, all right, well, does that mean that the person doesn't have to be saved when he or she is of age? Oh, yes, he's got to trust Christ as Savior. This is, well, if he's got to trust Christ as Savior, why don't you wait for baptism after he's saved, which is scriptural. You look in the book of Acts, over and over again, it says they believe and were baptized. They believe and were baptized. They believe and were baptized. Belief always precedes baptism. But anyway, circumcised the eighth day, that's the first thing he could boast of. And of the stock of Israel. That was a wonderful privilege. Not some stupid Gentile like you and I have been, most of us who are not Jews. And that's what those Jews thought of us. They still think of us, Orthodox Jews, as really ridiculous heathen. Goyim, that's what they call us, Goyim. And those that are not of the house of Israel. But Paul said, I am of the stock of Israel. Then he's got a tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that's a small tribe, but Saul came from Benjamin. And Benjamin was one of the tribes that had an ambidextrous activity. Whenever they went out to battle, the Benjamites could fling a sling at the left hand or right hand, either one. The ambidextrous, two right hands. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and then he says a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was proud of it. Some people that are Jews today don't want anybody to know it. Some people that are Gentiles that are saved don't want anybody to know it. Those that are Christians, oh, don't tell anybody for fear they'll expect too much of me. But he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, proud of it. He could have confidence in it. Then, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Pharisees were a straight sect. They were sort of a sect that they had a lot of addition to the Old Testament books. They used the oral tradition, the Mishnah, the Gemara, and so on, as a standard. They sought for distinction and praise by outward observance. And that's what the Pharisees were in the Lord's day. The Pharisees, the Lord took them to task, didn't he, in Matthew 23. He said, you make the outward cup all right, but innered, you're full of dead men's bones and iniquity. And they're like whited sepulchers. This is a sad thing indeed. External rites, outward forms of piety, ceremonial washings, prayers, almsgivings, and so on. They prided themselves in good works. And according to Josephus, they numbered more than 6,000 in the Lord Jesus' day. 6,000 Pharisees. Paul was one of them. They were bitter enemies of Jesus and his cause. They were in turn severely rebuked by him for their avarice, their ambition, their hollow reliance on outward works and the affection of piety in order to gain popularity. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 23 just shredded the Pharisees and their externalism, and he pled for internal righteousness instead of external piety, as it were. And so he was a Pharisee. One of the strictest sects. See, they believed in the resurrection of the body. The Sadducees did not. Remember we said one of the bewares was beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And when Paul had a problem in the city of Jerusalem, he said, I know how to split those people up because some were Sadducees, some were Pharisees. And they said, why are you here? And he said, for the hope of Israel am I here. The resurrection of the dead. Immediately they were split. Sadducees, I disagree with Paul. Pharisees, I agree with them. We believe also in the resurrection of the dead. So splitting them up, they couldn't agree, and he went free at that particular occasion. The hope of Israel, the resurrection of the dead, but they all were for externalism instead of internalism. Let's look at the 6 and 7 reason why he could glory. In verse 6, let's read that together. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Concerning zeal, there are two things that are opposites, as we know. One is zeal, which is hot. One is frigidity, which is cold. And this is a terrible extreme. But also, in addition to that, there is zeal with knowledge and there's zeal with ignorance. There's coldness with knowledge and coldness with ignorance. Now, Dr. M.R. DeHaan, the founder of the Radio Bible Class, a great teacher of the Word of God, that Radio Bible Class has gone downhill as far as I'm concerned in many ways today. But Dr. M.R. DeHaan changed his church when he was saved. He was saved. He was a medical doctor. It was through his influence in the Bible class every Friday night in Detroit, Michigan, that I gave my life to surrender to preach the gospel and to be into the Lord's work and the Lord's service. And Dr. DeHaan was a great example to me. He taught that book of Hebrews. I listened to him every day, every week on the Radio Bible Class, and got all his little booklets and studied. But he said when he was saved as a medical doctor, he went to training, went into seminary, got the training about the Scriptures. He was then in the Reformed Church in Grand Rapids. And he changed and went into an independent church and split from them. And here's how he described the Reformed Church. They're just as clear and solid as a cake of ice and just as cold. Clear and solid as a cake of ice and just as cold. Now listen, we've got to be warm. We can't be just knowing it all and just be cold as ice. See? And so he was a zealous man, this Paul was, zeal. He was warm, hot-blooded. We've got to have zeal according to knowledge, not according to ignorance. We have to know the Word of God and then be warm-blooded and zealous for the cause of Christ. But his zeal, persecuting the church. For a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that was zealous. You remember Acts chapter 7, where Stephen was stoned to death, and it was Paul that held the clothes. Paul, I believe, was a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul was officiating at that slaughter of the martyr, the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen. And as they threw the stones, they put them in a pit, generally stoning, and put them down in a hole, can't get away, begin throwing rocks, big stones, until they start bleeding and go unconscious. And Saul was watching all that, and he was glorying. Talk about zeal, persecuting the church. Then you remember Acts chapter 9. Not only 7, but 9. There was Paul, named Saul, in those early days. He was out after more persecution. He was out to Damascus to take the Christians, to bring them to justice, and to slaughter them, to stone them, to do whatever necessary to persecute the Christians. It was then when the Lord Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and asked a simple question. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, he was persecuting the Christians. The Lord Jesus is the head of the body, and the believers are his body. And when they persecute Christians, they're persecuting Christ. And that was Paul, zealous to persecute the church. And the Lord saved Paul. And then Paul's zeal switched 180 degrees. He was heading north, the Lord made him go south. He was heading east, the Lord made him go west. He turned around completely. And just as his zeal was strong for persecuting the church, his zeal now was strong for exalting his Savior and exalting the things that are for Christ. And that's why he landed in jail. That's why he was writing this letter to the Philippians in the Roman jail in prison, because of his zeal for Christ. He wouldn't stop. He wouldn't quit. I hope none of us will quit or stop in our zeal for trusting Christ and telling about him and preaching Christ. And so, zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. The law had a very low standard for righteousness. You could go to a certain time of the Sabbath days. You could make certain offerings. You could have certain rules and keep them. You wouldn't have to go so many feet on the Sabbath day or Saturday. You wouldn't go too many feet or yards because that would be violating it. Paul says, all the things the law wanted me to do, I was blameless. Nobody could touch me. Nobody could say, he could glory in this. Touching zeal and touching the righteousness which is law, blameless. So these are the seven things that he could glory in. And Paul was a man of the law, but there's things that are higher than that. Righteousness is not attained by the law, as we'll see a little later. Let's read verse 7 together. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Gain for me. Some people don't even want to come to Christ because they don't want to lose anything. Have you ever had any experience with those folk? Have you ever told somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he died for their sins, how he rose again, wants them to trust him and be saved and believe? They say, oh, I couldn't do that. If I come to Christ, I would have to give up this sin and this sin and this sin and this sin. And so they don't want to lose anything. They want to keep everything, see? And listen, there's some evangelists that have that kind of a gospel too. And I don't believe that kind of a gospel. They say to the sinner, come to Christ, be saved. You keep on with this sin and this sin and this sin and this. That's not my kind of Christianity, see? But there are some evangelists that sort of imply that. I remember Billy Graham there in Las Vegas, Nevada, in the gambling dens. This was several years back, 10 years maybe. and he led some to Christ, so on. But he never said anything about the gambling. Go right back into this, and I suppose the harlots and the prostitutes, just go right back into your old thing. Just be saved. That's not the Bible's gospel. The Bible's gospel is come to Christ and be clean. And the thing about it is, once we come to Christ, he did not save us. He did not give us his life a ransom for many just in order to make us miserable. He came that we might have life, that he might have it more abundantly. John chapter 10 tells us that. And so, though the sinner thinks that he or she is going to be missing out, going to lose all this pleasure, lose all this, coming to Christ is far better than all the world can give. And as Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer, said in one of her hymns, take the world, but give me Jesus. Take the world, but give me Jesus. And that's a very good thing. What about this gain? Paul says, those things that were gain to me. Matthew 16:26 says, what does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? 1 Timothy 6:5-6, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. That's not monetary gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain. Godliness with contentment. And then about loss. 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. He himself shall be saved, that's what is by fire. This is the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be talking about that a little bit later. What things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Now that's the type of a man who is a dedicated servant of Christ. He takes all the things that used to be gainful and he says, all right, Christ is more important than all that. And that's a loss that I might gain him. And that's what he did. And I hope that those of us who are here this morning will do the same. And those that are listening and on radio, whatever, may listen and do the same. The things that were gained to me, I counted loss. There's a profit and loss in every accounting system, isn't there? There's the red ink and the black ink. And Paul says, I got a lot of black ink over here. It's gain. I got all kinds of millions and millions of dollars, let's say. And here's the red ink. That's loss. When you lose money. Mary's accountant over there at her shop. I'm sure she knows what her gain and loss is as far as the flooring business and so on right here, Barry Tile. But Paul says, now all these things that are in the black, I count it as losses in the red, that I may win Christ. Now, if that's what it takes to win Christ, we've got to do it. Because Christ is a greater gain than all of the loss that you said was originally gain, greater gain than all. Let's read verse 8 together. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Doubtless, I count all things but loss. Not just the things that were gained for me, but all things. Compared to Christ, these are loss. Can you tell me anything in this world that can guarantee you a home in heaven except Christ? There's not a single insurance policy. There's no monetary thing. There's no bank. Christ is the only one that can take us to glory by faith in him. And we brought nothing into this world. We're going to take nothing out. But if we have Christ, our spirit and souls are safe, as Fanny Crosby's hymn says, safe in the arms of Jesus. That's a great safety, a great certainty, and a great confidence. I count all things but loss for the excellency, the highest possible goal of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He wanted to know him better, and he wanted to have an excellency of the knowledge, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Notice, he knew why he was in prison. Some people are in bad straits, and they don't know why. Some people are in trouble, they don't know what the reason is. Has God failed them? Have they gone astray some way? What's the problem? What's the trouble? Paul knew exactly why he was in the straits he was in, with very little food, very little clothing, very little heat, and bad conditions, maybe with chains, maybe on his hands, maybe on his feet, maybe out to a wall. Very bad condition. He knew exactly why he was there. And I hope that when you and I are in bad straits, or whatever it is, we'll know why. Paul says, I've suffered the loss of all these things. For whom? For the sake of Christ. That's why. That I may know him, that Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul didn't have to be in a jail. Paul was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul could have been a rabbi that was teaching other rabbis to kill Christians. He could have lived in luxury. He could have lived with food on his table and wonderful clothes in his day. He could have been called rabbi, rabbi. He could have been looked up to. But he knew why he was in prison, because it was for Christ, for whom I have suffered. And it is a suffering. Prison is not easy. The loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Absolutely no value whatever. Why? That I may win Christ. So this is his statement. This is his stand. This is his testimony, that he counts all things but loss, and but dung, that I may win Christ. Let's read verse 9 together. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, found in him. Now, Paul said as far as the law was concerned, he was righteous. Remember, the righteousness was by the law, unblameable, unblemished. Touching the righteousness of the law, absolutely blameless. But he knew that that wouldn't get him to heaven. There's nothing we can do to get us to heaven. You think of all the religions of the world, Shintoism, Judaism, Taoism, Buddhism. They're all with one word, do this and do this and do this and do this. This was Judaism. The Lord Jesus Christ and his faith is, it's done. Past tense, it's done. It's completed. It is finished. At Calvary, he yelled tetelestai, the Greek word. It has been completed. In the past, it's completed in the present, and the results go on to the future. Perfect tense. It has been finished. And Paul wanted a righteousness which is of God, from God, by faith. He knew that that righteousness would save him. And he knew that that's the righteousness he was preaching. There are six passages on this righteousness by faith. Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all them that believe. Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Faith gives righteousness. Romans 4:13, through the righteousness of faith. Galatians 5:5, through the Spirit we have the hope of righteousness by faith. Hebrews 11:7, Noah was an heir of righteousness by faith. James 2:23, the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Faith in the New Testament, in Christ, gives us a righteous standing with God. Righteousness. Not our own, but Christ's. Now, what kind of righteousness is it? None of us can get into heaven except for absolutely perfectly righteous. Did you know that? That's God's standard. Nobody can escape it. No exceptions. Well, how am I going to get that? Well, Paul said, I was by the righteousness of the law blameless. But that wasn't enough. You and I have to be exactly the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely as righteous as he is. How can we get it? By trusting him as our Savior. By faith in Christ, God says, all right, there's a transformation that takes place. On the books of heaven, you're declared righteous, as the judge of all the earth declares you to be righteous. Not that you are righteous in all that you do on this earth. I hope that that's your state. But your standing before God is absolutely impeccable, absolutely sinless, absolutely perfect, absolutely spotless, just as Christ. Now, that's our state, our standing, I should say. The state is what we do here. And I would to God that our standing may equal our state, and our state may equal our standing. But righteousness is by faith in Christ. And by faith in him, we have the absolute spotless righteousness of Christ himself. And that's the ticket to heaven. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That will, if we're saved and born again, the Holy Spirit has regenerated us. We have his righteousness, and we have a home, a reserve for us in heaven. Let's read verse 10 together. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That I may know him. That's his goal. Well, I thought he did know him. Well, he did. When Christ met him on the road to Damascus, when he was out to kill and imprison Christians, he said, Lord, what must thou do to be saved? Not that, but he said, Lord, what must I do? Yes, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. And Paul was asking the question, Lord, what must I do? And he was willing to put his hand and his trust in Christ. And he knew him. He never had seen him except by the eye of faith, except when he saw him, but he was blinded. He saw the light that was brighter than the sun. You remember in Acts chapter 9, it was a noonday when Paul met Christ as his Savior. And the sunshine was bright. And you know and I know when you have a sun that's bright, whether whatever the season of the year, it's difficult to look right at it. And you have all these blinders on, these sunglasses and different things as you drive down the highway. The Lord Jesus' light was brighter than the sun. And it was the Lord Jesus' light from heaven that blinded Paul for these days afterwards. So he met him. He didn't see him with his physical eyes. He looked a while and he was blind, just like that. You cannot see God with our physical eyes. But he knew him. And he trusted him, and he prayed with him and for him and to him. And he went for 3 years in the backside of the desert. And the Lord Jesus was his teacher in Arabia. And he was taught all these truths in Ephesians and Colossians and all the other books that he wrote. He knew him, but he says, that I may know him. Well, if he knew him once, what does it mean to know him? Well, do you know your spouse if you're married? You may have known him or her when you first were engaged and then you first married, but you find a lot more things about them when you live with them, all right? A lot of things, good and bad. Good and bad. And so Paul, though he knew him a little bit, he wanted to know him intimately, fully. And that word, gnosko, is a knowledge that is experimental knowledge. Not simply a head knowledge, but an experimental, walking with him, walking step by step, knowing his power and his glory, to know him intimately from experience, not just by books, but experience. And then, and the power of his resurrection. The resurrection is the greatest power on this earth. Just think, how can a body that's dead come alive? Any more than God, the Creator, could make the dust of the earth, Genesis 2:7. And God breathed into that dust. Man was formed from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Dead as a doornail, the power of God. And that was the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To raise him from the dead, to transform that body into a glorified, glorious body. And Paul wanted to know that power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Have you ever had fellowship with one that suffered? Fellowship means you put yourself into where they're suffering. A sympathy, a soonness with, empathy, feeling, with feeling, feeling along with them. And then there's another word, empathy. Empathy. Empathy is to feel, feeling right in their own body. Empaths and sympaths. Sympathy is one thing, empathy is another. I think sometimes, Mrs. Wade, my wife is somewhat of an empath. She gets, she can't be too close to pain, to suffering, a mental anguish, not only physical, but mental and mental problems, and talking with these folks and so on. She comes away sick in her body. And I don't want her to be non-sympathetic with people, but I've got to sometimes pull her away that she doesn't get too empathetic, so that she's as sick as the person that she's ministering to, see. We've got to have a little bit of distance, but Paul wanted to be in fellowship with Christ's sufferings. And I think the prison was a pretty good place to start. The fellowship of his sufferings. The Lord Jesus was retained and detained and was captured by the Romans. And he was imprisoned in kind, not in a prison or a dungeon, but the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul was beaten many times. If you look at his biographical sketch in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Have I suffered, I more." All the things he did. Beaten with rods so many times, a night and a day in the deep, shipwrecked, and so on. Privation was there. It was his. And so the Lord did let him know the fellowship of his sufferings. And there in prison, certainly, he suffered. And then being made conformable unto his death. Conformable. Made just like in the same form, to receive the same form as Christ unto his death. That's a little morbid, isn't it? Talking about someone's death. We go to the undertakers and we go to certain funeral parlors and everybody there, the bodies in the caskets are dead. Was Paul being morbid and conforming to his death? I don't believe so. We must die to our sin nature and the temptations of that sin, the scriptures say, being dead to sin wherewith we are kept. And he wanted to be conformed unto his death. Dead people don't talk, do they? We hope they don't. If they do, they're not dead yet, see? Now, when you go up to a dead person and you say, how do I look? They're not going to say you look either beautiful or ugly, handsome or whatever. They can't talk. All right, if we are dead with Christ, and that old nature that's a wicked, sinful nature that we ought not to have confidence in, if that's laid in the grave and dead, and somebody comes up to us and tries to get under our skin, tries to get bad at us and call us names, call us whatever they want to call us, just remember, we've died with Christ, and dead people can't hear what they're saying, and they can't see what they're doing. We just put ourselves in the grave, and that's what the being conformable unto his death, I believe, one of the references, one of the applications is. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, and 6 and verse 12, I guess it is, it says, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey it in the lusts thereof." Sin, the nature of sin. Sin is the nature. Sins are the fruit of that nature. And make sure that we have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not yet I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Crucified with Christ. Dead. Conformable unto his death. Let's read the last verse together. "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Now, that's an interesting thing. At the end of the resurrection, I thought he was saved. Well, he was saved. He is saved. But this resurrection is a different word. The first resurrection, conformed with power of his resurrection, is anastasis. Ana is up, stasis is a stand, to stand up. That's the word for resurrection, Greek language. This word is a different word. It has a different prefix. It's ex anastasis. It's standing up, ex, out from among those that are resurrected from among the dead ones. Paul wanted to have a reward at the judgment seat of Christ, that I may obtain that out resurrection from those that are resurrected. A special thing. Romans 14:10 says, we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Believers. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone may receive the things done in his body. In 1 Corinthians 3, it tells about that judgment seat of Christ. He says, I've laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. No other foundation can be laid than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He's our foundation. We're saved. We're on that foundation. But if any man build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, every man's works shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. The fire will try the work. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. I believe that's what Paul means, to obtain the out resurrection, those that are resurrected among the dead ones. All believers will have the resurrected bodies, but all believers will not have rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul said, I want that reward. I want to have that ex anastasis, that out resurrection. If any man's work abide, which he built, he shall suffer, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, what do you think wood, hay, and stubble will do in the midst of fire? It'll burn, it's gone. Anything built upon that foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is selfish and wicked and just for the sake of looks and so on, that's wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be burned. And he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Paul wanted to have crowns to bestow at his master's feet. Remember the five crowns? We gave you a memory hint years ago, or months ago, or however long it's been. Our girl, there are the five crowns. R-G-I-R-L. R, the crown of what? Righteousness. G, the crown of glory. I, the crown of, what kind of crown? Incorruptible crown. And G-I-R, the other R, got righteousness. Now the other R, rejoicing. And then L, the crown of life. Paul wanted one of these crowns. He wanted all of them. He wanted to have the out resurrection of those that resurrected among the dead to receive the crown of glory and crown of rejoicing, crown of righteousness, that he may cast it at the Savior's feet. He wanted to serve the Lord not just a little bit, not just 1% or 10% or 50%, but 100%. That when he came to face Christ at the end of his life, as he did, he wanted to hear two words from the Savior. Well done. Well done.